please remain standing and let's turn our attention to 1 Chronicles 18 and hear God's word from this chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, let's give our attention to God's word and hear it in faith. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah Hamath, as he went to set up his monument at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent his son Hadoram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Tou. And he sent all sorts of articles of gold and silver and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Shavsha was secretary. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were the chief officials in the service of the king. You may be seated. In these next three chapters, in chapters 18, 19, and 20, we have this story for us, this account of David's conquests. David is fighting battles. Men are dying. Blood is being spilled. There are very graphic things going on here as well. For example, maybe you don't know what it means to hamstring a horse. It basically means to cut the, what would be the equivalent of the Achilles tendon on a horse, so that the horse can't walk. David finds himself in this situation where he's got all of these horses, doesn't have a need for them, doesn't want them to go into the hands of his enemies, and so he hamstrings them, leaving enough for 100 chariots. We have these great numbers of people being taken or killed. 20,000, and property too, 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. These are huge numbers of people. David struck down, we read in verse 5, 22,000 men of the Syrians. Under his leadership, in verse 12, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. David is a man of war. David is going to battle. David is winning. These conquests that David has here would not last forever, though. David is not just a bloodthirsty man. He is doing the Lord's work in establishing peace. That's the ultimate goal, is that David is going in, as God has called him to do, to clear out the land and establish a place where his people, where God's people, can dwell in peace. It's ultimately not war that God wants, it's peace. But to get there, war must happen. Because these are the enemies of God, and they have been for a long time. I won't trace for you, and I can't in some instances, the histories of all these people. But we know from Genesis and early on that there are many peoples made by God, called by God, who refuse to serve God, refuse to obey him. In many ways, the Israelites would have been right among these people had not something happened. That God went to Abraham, called him out, and said, I will establish for you a people. I will make you a family and a nation great, and I will put you into a land. And this is the people that God has saved and is saving. And he wants for them, even as he wants for us, peace. Not war, but peace. But in order for us to have peace, in order for the, like it was for the Israelites to have peace, certain enemies had to be defeated. You don't have peace when in your own heart when there's sin fighting against you. You don't have peace when there's a looming threat of debt. You don't have peace when Satan and his demons and unclean spirits are attacking. God wants peace for his people. And this is a story about God securing peace. Yes, these are David's conquests, but we read several times that it was the Lord, Jehovah, who gave victory to David wherever he went. What a wonderful phrase. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And you see that. As you go through this passage, you see this great record of what God is doing. And I want to think about that record with you this evening. Think about the record and just what it says and what's going on. And then second, see it as something that's more than a record, as more than just a catalog of things that happened, but really a particular record of God's faithfulness. And then finally, consider how these things tell us about the future. So first thing we want to consider is this catalog or this record of conquest. What we see here, to sort of give you the bottom line, is that David does this sweep across the country. North, south, east, and west. His enemies are defeated on every front, everywhere he goes. And whenever he is confronted, whenever he is attacked, he either defeats the people and brings them into service, as we read in the first verse. David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines, and now they belonged to him. Or he defeats them, and they remain in the land, and they remain somewhat independent, but they're required to bring what is called tribute. Perhaps that seems a little bit of an odd phrase, but it basically works like this. If a conquering king comes over and takes your country away from you, various things can happen. One option is he can evacuate the government, either by kicking you out, exiling you, killing you. Gone. The leadership entirely gone, and now the land, the cities, the people all belong to the conquering king. There are disadvantages to that sometimes, though. Now you have to have a new government. You have to install new things and there are various political things going on. This passage of scripture doesn't get into all of that, but behind that you have this word tribute, which means that as a way to show conquered country, to show that it is truly in allegiance and owes honor to the conquering king, tribute is brought. And so we read in verse 2 that he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. They would bring gifts, gold, slaves, chariots, horses, all kinds of different things might be brought as a way to say, you're the boss, you're in charge, here you go. One way we see that there with the Moabites, and then we see it again later in the chapter. David has this big battle with something of a small empire. And we read that of this Hadadezer in verse 5. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. So there's this king, Hadadezer, who comes up to fight David all the way up. If you look at a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that the Euphrates River is quite a distance away from Israel. And he goes up there, and they have this battle. And when this man, when this king starts to lose, then this other region, from Syria, they come to help out. And then David defeats them too. And then what happens? Well, someone who had been at war with them, who's this Tou, is very happy about all of this. Imagine having your enemy always at your back, breathing down your neck, and now, finally, he's gone. But of course, who do you have to worry about now? Well, you have to worry about David. So what does this man do? Tou, king of Hamath. We read in verse 9 that when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent his son, Hadoram, to King David to ask about his health. Right? Hi, it's me, the son of a king over there, and I really want to know how you're doing. And in fact, I'd also like to bless you because you fought against this enemy of ours. And by the way, I've brought with me, this is verse 10, all sorts of articles of gold and silver and bronze. This is groveling, right? This is coming to a conquering king and saying, leave us alone. We're not going to attack you. We're not going to bother you. You've defeated our enemy and we are very happy. We will do what you want. We are in service to you. Peace, right? A measure of peace. This conquest is bringing really great things for Israel, of course, in particular, but also to the friends of Israel, those that are willing to see what God is doing and bow down before him. So this is the record of God's faithfulness. Just one other thing to include is the last few verses. In verses 14 through 17, this catalog of David's conquests here in chapter 18 ends with some details about his administration. I don't have much to say here, except that now that we see this conquest happening, we also see not only in order at the borders, but also order internally. David's sons serving as chief officials, various important people taking over control of the army, a recorder, a secretary. And these important government positions are being carried out and being done. In other words, we don't just have a king, but we have a government and orderliness and function. And this government, so importantly, is characterized in verse 14 by these words. David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. How'd you like to live in a kingdom like that? With a king like that? These are good times in Israel. They're defeating their enemies. A peace is being established in their land. Their king is reigning over them, and he's doing it with justice and with equity. So this is the first point. This is the catalog, the record of David's conquests. But as I've hinted at already, this is also the record of God's conquests. Or we might put it this way. We not only have this record here, but we have a record of faithfulness. It's significant that chapter 18 follows chapter 17, and not just because that's how numbers work, but it's put in this particular place for a particular reason. What we have here are the promises of God being fulfilled. If this was just a catalog of victories, it might actually be a fairly boring chapter. Maybe it even struck you that way when I read it. There's this king and that king, and this number of things were defeated, or people were defeated, this number of things were taken, and on one until the end. But it has a life to it beyond just a record of conquests and administrative policy and government, because it's connected with chapter 17. It is a record, but of God's faithfulness. Do you remember what he said to David? For example, in verse 9 of chapter 17, he promised David, "I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Peace. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel. I will subdue all your enemies." This is what God promised to David. God makes a promise in chapter 17, and God fulfills a promise in chapter 18. You see what I mean then when I say this isn't just a record of conquests? It's a record of faithfulness, of God's faithfulness. These are God's answers to his promises, the fulfillment of those things. So we have this record, and we have a record of faithfulness, but we also have something here that tells us about the future. There are other things that God promised, are there not? In 1 Chronicles 17, he didn't only promise that he would plant Israel in the land, that he would subdue their enemies, that they wouldn't be disturbed by violence anymore. But he also says in verse 11 of chapter 17, that when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. God promises to David a future, not just with him having, a great run as king, but as establishing through one of his sons a kingdom that would last forever. When you think about the things that are going on here, this is very, very significant. What we see then is that God desires to establish a kingdom that is much greater than just up to the river Euphrates or down south or east or west. Listen to this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now you recognize that phrase, right? This is a prophecy that is fulfilled when Jesus enters into Jerusalem as king before his crucifixion. "Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Behold, your king is coming." What king? Well, the king they were expecting from 1 Chronicles 17. The king that God had promised to David. The son who would establish a throne forever. Now listen again to the next verse. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse for Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river," which most likely there refers to the Euphrates River, "and from the river to the ends of the earth." See what God has in mind for this kingdom that he is establishing through David? He's not having in mind just a small piece of territory in the Middle East. God wants to establish global rule, cosmic rule. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, all heaven all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, we hear a king talking, right? And he says, go to the ends of the earth, teaching, making disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is why I say when we hear these conquests of David in First Chronicles 18, we don't just have a record of conquests. We don't even have just a record of God's faithfulness, but we also have this foreshadowing, this promise of a future. God is already beginning to fulfill his promises to David. And just as God gave David victory, he would also give him a son whose own victories would surpass even David's by establishing peace forever, even to the very ends of the earth. So think about Jesus' life, the son of David, that Matthew testifies to there in that genealogy. What kind of victories did Jesus have? Well, this morning in our Sunday school class, we considered Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus versus Satan, the great evil one himself who had deceived man in the garden and had tried to bring God's plans for man to an end. And Jesus wins that battle. Then there is Jesus versus the demons all throughout the Gospels, as we'll read and as we continue to read on through Matthew. Demons are these unclean spirits that have extreme amounts of control over people and things. And Jesus casts them out as though they were nothing, like lint in his pocket, just letting them go. Then there's a Jesus versus the corrupt justice and politics of his day. Jesus against false trials. There's Jesus against deception and lying, even from among his own people. There's Jesus against sin. There's Jesus against death. There's Jesus against you. Our shorter catechism says that one of the things Jesus does as king is he subdues our hearts. He comes to us, enemies, and he subdues us. Fortunately, he does it by saving us, by rescuing us. As Colossians 1:3 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you think about these promises that are anticipated and foreshadowed with David, when you think about your own life as you think of it as a life being lived out in Christ, in Jesus who has come as King, there are so many applications. There are so many ways in which this should affect and influence our lives. How about trusting the Lord? How about making sure you're on Jesus' side when it's Jesus versus sin and death and demons and corruption and Satan? When he offers peace to you, when he invites you and he says, come, believe in me, trust in you, he's offering us to save us from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Christians are those who have been delivered from the wrath of God. Be on Jesus' side. There are many other applications too. With this kind of king who establishes this kind of kingdom, we have hope for justice. We have hope for peace. This is a deep need. Some of us have given our lives I think of Bruce, I think of other people who are involved and have spent decades and decades trying to promote peace and justice, and yet at the same time seeing much futility in it, things not going well. But Jesus promises to make it all right, perfectly, forever. Not measures of justice and measures of equity, but perfect in every way. I want you to consider one more thing in light of 1 Chronicles 18, which I hope will be an encouragement to you. We'll conclude with this. You notice that these trophies that David takes for himself, he doesn't really take them for himself. We read that the bronze, for example, the gold and silver and bronze that he's given as a tribute from Tohu, he dedicates these to Yahweh. He takes this from, with all the silver and gold that he has carried off from the nations, from Edom, Moab, Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and he dedicates it, he gives it to God. In verse 18, we read that David took a large amount of bronze from Hadadezer, and with it, with that bronze, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels. I bring this up because when you think about Jesus establishing a kingdom, when you think about God rescuing you from a kingdom or a dominion of darkness and bringing you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, you might think of yourselves as some of this gold or bronze or silver that David goes and takes from these dominions of darkness and brings them in to the kingdom of God. What does David do with them? He puts them to service. He puts them to use in which they will be a part of the temple, a part of the glory of God in Israel. This morning in Romans 8, we have considered ourselves as sons, but we're also trophies, trophies of God's victorious grace, his plunder that he has taken from the evil one. Our king is a mighty king, and you, if you believe in him, are the trophies of his grace. And you, indeed, as Peter says, are being put to service, part of the temple that Jesus is constructing. Once you belonged in the service of the enemy, but now you belong to the house and to the household of God. And so, in the same way that there is a record of God's faithfulness, this kind of list here in 1 Chronicles 18, a record of David's conquest, you might consider yourselves, if we were to just take a moment and list each of your names, as a similar kind of record. A record in which God says, these are my trophies, these are the records of my conquest, this is the kind of place and people that I have established. We might say then that the book of life that is mentioned in Revelation is not just a boring long list of names. It's the glory of God. And it has your name in it. It's a record of his perfect and complete victory over sin, over death, over Satan. When we hear of these victories, we do have peace. I think. Peace, knowing that we belong to God. We're taken care of by him. And that, as Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. This is Paul's great hope, and he says this at the end of 2 Timothy, where things are not going so well for him. And when things are not going so well for you, I hope you will say the same thing when you remember David's greater son. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Let us pray.